Ephesians 3:14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your blessings, and we thank you for what you have given us through Christ. And just pray that tonight as we study your word that you would bless us, help us to have understanding, help us to understand, not only to understand your word, but to apply it in our lives, to just be conformed and changed and become more like Christ each and every day. And pray that tonight you would use this as part of that process in us. And we just thank you for all that you do for us. We pray and ask for your guidance and strength and blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I'm going to pick it up where I left off last time, Christ dwelling in our heart, which was the focus last time. And I was just thinking as I was reading that, this is not actually a part of the sermon necessarily, but verse 20 where it talks about do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, I was thinking about that phone call where she had prayed for a particular amount, but it wasn't figuring to get that in one check, obviously. And so can God give abundantly? I think exceedingly abundantly is what it says in the King James. That's how I memorized it years ago. And so you're thinking, all right, if I can get, you know, several people to give and several churches to give this particular amount, and then God gives you the whole thing in one lump sum. And, you know, for us to get to be a part of that, that to me is a blessing on our part, a blessing for them. And it's evidence of God's, you know, God's power to bless in tremendous ways. So, all right. Well, tonight, as we continue on with Christ in our hearts, just to give a short review, if you got an outline, I covered point one last time, and we'll look at point two primarily tonight, but I'll just give you a little overview since many of you weren't here last Wednesday or the Wednesday before or the Wednesday before. Somebody wake Patricia up back there. Oh. All right, so last time we started out by talking about phrases that are unbiblical. So, I mean, you hear a lot of those in churches sometimes or in Christian circles. And the one I was talking about, obviously, is having to do with Jesus being in your heart. And he is, as this passage talks about, verse 17. But the phrase you hear a lot of times that is unbiblical is the idea of asking Jesus into your heart. A lot of times you'll hear in some circles, oh, well, that's how you're saved. You repeat this prayer where you ask Jesus in your heart. Well, first of all, the Bible doesn't say that's how you're saved. It says you must be born again. And obviously, I mean, there's an aspect to, you know, if you're born again, are you going to cry out to the Lord? Are you going to repent? Are these things going to happen? Yes, they are. But it can be very misleading to tell people, you just repeat these words after me and you're going to heaven. Now, think about how dangerous that is, because you don't have to be born again to repeat a prayer. You have to be born again to repeat a prayer like that and truly mean it in the sense of what a believer would. And so it's a dangerous phrase in some regards, because it misrepresents how salvation works, as though it was, you know, an act on our part. Which is exactly what most churches believe, which is unbiblical. So we started out talking about that last time, and just the true and the false in that idea of Jesus being in our heart. That passage speaks of it, but we don't, you know, it's not a, you don't ask him in, and, you know, it's not like Jesus is standing at a door knocking, waiting for you to be the primary agent of salvation, which is why we went to Revelation 3 last time, where that famous verse is, Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens, I will come in to him, will dine with him, and he with me." So that passage is used frequently in evangelism to say, all right, unbeliever, Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. It's up to you to decide. Now, the idea there, of course, and I won't go through the whole passage again, but just the main points on that was when you read that passage, it doesn't say anything about Jesus knocking on a heart. It says, I knock at the door. Now, okay, I say, well, what's the door represent? Obviously, he's not physically knocking on a door. What does it mean? Well, it's not, doesn't say anywhere in there or imply, or the context doesn't suggest that he's talking about knocking on an unbeliever's heart. One of the reasons we know that is because he's writing, I mean, in Revelation 3:20, John's writing, Jesus is speaking to the church in Laodicea. And, of course, a church is believers. Of course, there can always be unbelievers mixed in with a congregation. I'm not suggesting otherwise, but he's writing to a church. I mean, that's what all the seven letters in Revelation are referring to. It's they're all written to churches, and churches are believers, is the idea. And then when you look at what they're guilty of self-sufficiency. They're guilty of lukewarmness. And I talked about the fact that, you know, lukewarm means that there's a sense of not being useful. It's not a matter of, oh, I wish you were cold in the sense of love for Christ. Why would he say, I wish you were cold or hot, instead you're lukewarm? He's not speaking in those regards. Laodicea had hot springs and cool water that ran together, and the water that ran through town was lukewarm. They all understood the idea of how lukewarm water gets spit out of your mouth, which is exactly what Jesus says he'll do, by the way. Which is interesting. Jesus uses a lot of graphic pictures and terminology, not just Jesus. Paul does this too. Obviously, the Old Testament prophets do it all the time. You think, I mean, really, if your kids said that, you might ground them. Oh, I'm going to puke you out of my mouth or something like that, which is what Jesus says. I will spit you out of my mouth. Jesus gets away with a lot of stuff that we would never allow our kids to do, because he's Jesus. Not that it's sin, but, you know, Jesus can also strike somebody dead in ways that we can't, and he can bring them back to life. So we talked about that, and he's talking to the church. They're guilty of being lukewarm. And when he talks about opening the door, because he just says in verse 19 that they need to be zealous and repent. And so what is signified by opening the door to his knock? It's talking about repenting. And then beyond that, we talked about, okay, well, how does repentance come about? Is that something we do? I mean, it says you knock on the door. You know, how does repentance? Is that our part of the equation? And we talked about several verses in the New Testament that speak of repentance as being something that's granted, that's given to us by God. And when you think of salvation, MacArthur used to describe it this way. He would say repentance and faith are like two sides of one coin. And so, in essence, when we speak to unbelievers, what we call them to is repent and believe, but they don't have the capacity to do it. We didn't have the capacity to do it either, because the Bible speaks of us, of course, being dead in our trespasses and sins, and, you know, the idea of spiritual death, total depravity, we refer to it as sometimes. What that means is you don't just wake up one day and say, oh, okay, I'm gonna be a Christian today. I mean, God's the one that initiates that, specifically the Holy Spirit, because that's what being born again refers to, being born of the Spirit, being born from above. And so we talked about, how does repentance come about? Is that something we do, something God does? It's something God grants to us. And so, I mean, even when you see the idea of standing at the door and knocking, it's still God who grants the repentance. And of course, we talked of Jesus in John 6, where he basically tells them, rebukes them for not believing in him, and invites them to come in that regard. He who believes in me will never thirst. He who comes to me will not hunger. Okay, well, what about the ones that don't come to you? I mean, they could have been saved, but now they can't because they didn't make the decision. Well, that's not what Jesus says at all. He goes on to say, in a passage that you all know well, but I say to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe, but all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So I think it's interesting in a lot of circles where you have to, Arminians have a tendency to reject the idea of Calvinistic beliefs on salvation because, God tells you to do something, you also must have the ability to do it. What are you talking about? The Bible's full of examples where God commands people to do things that they don't have the ability to do. I mean, pretty much every miracle is, Lazarus come forth. He's dead. He doesn't have the ability. That's the whole point. And I mean, that to me, that is one of the best pictures of salvation you'll ever see, or regeneration, is the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus commands him to do something that there's no way he can do. Who tells dead people to come forth? And so immediately, anytime you hear the argument, well, if God tells you to do it, you must have the ability. No, not at all. It's a supernatural thing. I mean, the Bible's full of supernatural things. So we talked about that, and of course, Jesus gives us the answer very clearly there. And then he elaborates in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. And then, of course, the final thing we talked about from Revelation 3 was, what does Jesus say is going to be the reward if they open the door, if they repent? Well, he says, I'll come in and dine with you and him with me. That's a reference to fellowship, like restored fellowship. That's not a reference to initial salvation. That's not a reference to regeneration. He's talking to the church who has grown lukewarm. They say, we're sufficient. We don't need anything. And so the problem is, this is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're really not giving Jesus a second thought. They're not giving him the time of day, so to speak. And again, when you think of the idea, this is always used in evangelism, oh, Jesus is just, he's very sad. He wants you to open the door. So, I mean, Jesus is painted in pathetic terms, like he's, some teenage boy wanting a date or something. I'm knocking at the door. Oh, please answer. But when you read the whole passage, I mean, read it in context. Read what it says. Okay, when you're out doing your evangelism using that verse for it, are you going to read the whole passage where Jesus says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth? They conveniently skip that part because that doesn't go with their evangelism line of thinking there. All right, so that was last time. Tonight, the correct view, the right view of Christ dwelling in our hearts, because he does. But how does he do it? And last time I had mentioned, when I was a kid, the idea of Jesus coming into my heart was just flabbergasting. I mean, you tell a kid, oh, you need to ask Jesus in your heart. I'm thinking, how's a grown man with a beard and long hair? I saw the pictures, that's how he looked, How's he going to come into my heart? So to correct some of that misunderstanding is what we're looking at tonight. So verse 17 of Ephesians 3, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And so if you have your outline, what's the right view by way of the dwelling Holy Spirit to all who believe through faith by his work, not ours. All right. By way of the indwelling Holy Spirit, when you think of the idea of the Holy Spirit living inside of believers, it's not something that you see in the Old Testament, but it's something you see prophesied in the Old Testament. I mean, in the Old Testament, for example, you see the Holy Spirit at work. The Holy Spirit isn't obviously mentioned as much in the Old Testament as in the New Testament, but the Holy Spirit is mentioned. Where would be the first place, by the way? Anybody know? Yeah. I mean, at the very beginning in Genesis, it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters or something along those lines. So, you know, liberals will say, oh, the Christians invented the idea of the Trinity and the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's, yeah, not just liberals. There are legalistic people as well who will say that. But the idea there being, when you see the Holy Spirit talked about in the Old Testament, it's not something that is just all over the place. It's something, it's, okay, the idea from the liberals is that, okay, you all invented that. Well, not only was it not invented by Christians, it's not even first talked about in the New Testament. I mean, it starts in Genesis. And then you see other references, you know, the Spirit of the Lord came on Saul, of all people. The Spirit of the Lord came on Jeremiah, and he prophesied. So you see the Holy Spirit mentioned in plenty of places, and you see prophecies about the Holy Spirit coming in the New Covenant. And let me give you a couple of verses. Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, that's a prophecy regarding my Spirit within you. And when you think of Old Covenant Jews hearing prophecies about not just a Spirit within you, but God's Spirit within you, it makes you wonder, what did they make of that? What did they think of that? What does this mean in this regard? I mean, they had an understanding somewhat of the Spirit of God because of references like Genesis and other places, but the Holy Spirit's going to live inside me? How's that going to work? Well, one of the best passages to understand the New Covenant is in Jeremiah 31, so I'm going to read it if you're there, if you turn there. Jeremiah 31:31-34. I'm going to take me a drink of water whilst y'all get there. Wore out from all that singing I did. All right, Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. All right, so there's several questions you can ask when you go through that passage. And I talked some time back about what's called the Socratic method of teaching. Some of you, if you studied education or if you've ever read in philosophy, the idea of that is where you learn, or you teach, rather, by asking questions. Which is one of the best things. I think it's one of the best ways to learn, too. I mean, I do a lot of that in sermon preparation, and, of course, you all heard me preach for 9 years now. I do a lot of it in my preaching. I'll raise a question from the text. You know, this passage says such and such, so does that mean this? Now, the best thing that can ever happen, this is only of God, but it's when you raise a question in a sermon or a Sunday school lesson or whatever, I mean, even if you're a school teacher. You raise a question, and there's somebody out there who says, that was the exact question I was thinking. I was so glad you answered that. Well, it doesn't happen all the time, but, you know, when it does, it's a very encouraging way to teach. And so Socrates, of course, didn't come up with the idea of asking questions, but that's kind of what that's come to be known as. All right, so several questions that you can ask as you're looking at this passage. First of all, what covenant is he talking about? And it's very clear in verse 31 because he tells us, I will make a new covenant. A new covenant. And so he's not talking about the old covenant. He specifically tells us he's not talking about the old covenant. He's talking about a new covenant. And when you get the idea of that, you say, well, is this just another, you know, is there like covenants in between? There's the old covenant, the new covenant. Is he talking about some, you know, other covenant? Because what people have argued is, well, he makes this covenant with Israel. This is not the new covenant. It is a new covenant. He specifically tells us, and then he goes on to describe things that are aspects of the new covenant. Now, you say, well, why does it say he makes it with Israel, makes this new covenant with Israel and Judah? Why would it refer to that? Well, that's not too hard to understand. If it's the new covenant, well, who is considered Israel in the new covenant? The church is. Believers are. And so, I mean, the idea here is it's a new covenant. It's made with the new covenant Israel, and it involves the new covenant law. And so, for example, obviously, who's Israel in the new covenant? Romans 9, verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. So Paul makes it clear in Romans 9. And of course, you know where he's going in Romans 9. I mean, that's verse 6. So by the time you get down to, you know, 15, 16, 17, he's going to election. He's going to this one's chosen, this one's not. And it's not based on your bloodlines. It's based on faith, children of promise. Galatians 3, verse 7, Paul makes it clear yet again. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture, now, okay, the sons of Abraham, by faith. Now, some people say, well, he's talking about Jews who have faith. I mean, they're the only ones, right? I mean, that's the sons of Abraham. You can't claim to be a son of Abraham if you're a Gentile. These are Jews who actually have faith. Well, keep reading. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. So who are the sons of Abraham? Who are the true sons of Abraham, according to that passage? It's believers. You say, well, is it just Jewish? No, he specifically mentions the Gentiles. Now, some people go to another extreme and say, well, it's only Gentiles. Now, Paul makes it clear in Romans 9, 10, 11. No, it's not just the Gentiles. In fact, who would Paul hold up as a classic example of a Jew who was a Christian? Himself. And that's what he says. I mean, who's more Jewish than Paul in regards to his background, his heritage? I mean, he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. And so, when you consider that, okay, who's Israel then? Who's this new covenant made with? It's made with believers. That's the new Israel in the new covenant. And what about the idea of my law within them or my law on their heart? Now, that has to do with, and yet again, what law? I mean, if you want to keep asking questions of the text to try to understand it better, which law is he talking about? Well, he's not talking about the law of Moses. We know that because he's not talking about the old covenant. He's talking about a new covenant, which means a new law. It has to have a new law, again, according to the New Testament teaching. Which law? Well, that's the law of the new covenant, or we might call it the law of Christ. It's clearly not Mosaic because, for example, 1 Corinthians 9, was it 20, 21, where Paul says, I became all things to all men that I might win some. To the Jews, I became, you know, to the Gentiles, I became as a Gentile. To those under the law, I became as one under the law though not being under the law myself. Now, if Paul's not under the law, and he's the most Jewish guy who ever lived in terms of his, you know, Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, everything you got to have. Pharisee. I mean, there's nobody more Jewish than a Pharisee. And if Paul is not under the law, obviously, New Covenant believers from Louisiana in the 21st century are not under the Mosaic law. So what does it mean to put my law within them and write it on their heart? Well, that refers, obviously, to an internalization of God's word, God's will, God's law. Rather than it, you know, all being out here, there's some sort of internalization that happens. With believers in the new covenant, it's going to be a different story. And the way he expresses the fact that it's going to be different, he says in verse 34, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. Now, when you hear that, you say, what do you mean in the new covenant you don't teach people to know the Lord? I mean, we teach people to know the Lord, right? So what does he mean by that? In the new covenant, you will not teach them saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. What do you mean? Yeah, I mean, there's definitely, and of course, the picture of marriage is given in the New Testament as the relationship between Christ and the church. So that's one aspect. Anybody think of another? What does it mean? We will not teach, know the Lord, for they will all know me. Yeah, Andrew.
I didn't quite catch what you were saying.
Oh, yeah. Okay. In the passage where it says, verse 34, it says, they will not teach again each man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. So, in the old covenant, they taught, know the Lord, but in the new covenant, he says, you're not going to teach to know the Lord because everyone will know me. So what is that? What is that a reference to?
Yes, I was thinking that if you have Christ or Spirit, the Holy Spirit indwelling personally, you have personal knowledge, communion with the Holy Spirit.
All right. Right. Well, that's certainly true. It's because, I mean, the passage is referring to this internalization because he says, I'll write it on your heart. And so he's referring to something internal. But the idea of not teaching people to know the Lord, for they will all know me. I mean, everybody doesn't know the Lord, do they? And don't we teach them to know the Lord? Thinking, oh, Shane's lost it. He's getting ready to tell us the Bible's messed up. No, I'm not. I'm being Socratic here. I'm asking questions to...
The sheep will hear. They will
know. Yep, it's personal. Okay. Those are all good answers, by the way, and they're all right. But when he says, you will not say, know the Lord, for they will all know me, the idea there is that everyone who's an actual member of the new covenant knows the Lord, right? So there aren't any unbelievers in the new covenant. To be a member of the new covenant, if you're truly in the new covenant, you know the Lord. You're born again. You're saved. The Holy Spirit indwells you. And so within the new covenant, we don't have to teach each other saying, Noah, you need to know the Lord. Well, he already knows the Lord. He wouldn't be in the new covenant if he didn't. Now, he might be in Heritage Baptist Church. He might come every Sunday. He might even be a member who's been baptized. But if he doesn't actually know the Lord, he's not really a member of the new covenant. I'm using Noah as an example because... What's that?
Romans 7, where it says, God chose, obtained it, and the rest were hardened.
Yeah, well, exactly. So... the idea there being, I mean, we do go out and we do encourage people to know the Lord. And I was going to say the reason I use Noah as an example because he has the fruit in his life that's obvious he's a believer. So if I use somebody that's, you know, a little sketchy, that wouldn't be good. Usually the sketchy folks that may not be believers probably aren't here on Wednesday night. So So on Sunday morning, I'll say, well, let me use the example of someone who I'm not sure if they're saved. No, that wouldn't be good. So, yeah, the idea being we do go out and we do proclaim to unbelievers to, you know, come to Christ, repent, believe, but they're not in the new covenant. Now, if the Lord saves them, well, they are in the new covenant. And they always were. We just didn't know because we don't know who the elect are. And so that's what he's referring to, which is interesting. Within the new covenant, everybody knows the Lord. Now, how does... Is there a specific denomination that this would set us apart from in the idea that if you're not a believer, you don't know the Lord, and you're not in the new covenant? Paedo-Baptists, Presbyterians, for example, they baptize babies. Why? Because they're a member of the new covenant. No, they're not. I mean, maybe they are, but they're not born again. And so that's why we have such a, you know, riff with them over baptism. A lot of people say, oh, what's the big deal? I mean, you're both Christians. Yeah, I mean, we're not saying they're not saved, but their idea, this is where not just baptism, but it expands well beyond that. If you understand our belief of the law, their belief of the law, our belief of baptism, their belief of baptism, the idea of the new covenant, there's some pretty major differences. Good folks, believers, certainly. Within Presbyterianism, but that would be one aspect that we would clearly disagree. All right, so this idea of internalization of God's word, God's will, I'll write it on their hearts, my law, it can refer to two things. I mean, first of all, it can refer to regeneration, the idea that your heart is changed, you are born again. I don't believe that's what this is referring to, though, because regeneration took place in the Old Covenant, but indwelling of the Holy Spirit didn't take place. The reason we know that regeneration took place in the Old Covenant is because how did Abraham, for example, have faith? I mean, he's held up as the greatest example of faith. How did he get it? I mean, did he just conjure it up, get up one day and say, I'm going to have faith? Well, the Lord gave it to him. As Jesus said in John 3, which this applies to everyone, no one can see the kingdom unless they've been born again. And so what is being born again? Regeneration. And Jesus isn't saying, okay, from this point forward, you have to be born again. No, you have to be born again. And so there was a lot of people who were in the Old Covenant who were not believers because the Old Covenant was not made with believers. It was not made with the church. It was made with a physical nation, Israel. And there were a lot, in fact, the majority of which, I believe in Hebrews is where it tells us, the majority of them didn't know the Lord. The majority of them perished because of unbelief. But they were in the covenant. They were in the old covenant. Well, being in the old covenant didn't save you. Being in the new covenant does, because everyone in the new covenant knows the Lord. And so, you know, that's a pretty significant difference. And, I mean, when you consider that, it's okay. So I don't think it's talking about regeneration because that took place in the old covenant. He's talking about something being done inside of you that only happens in the new covenant. I will write their law. I mean, I will write my law in their heart. I will. Well, I think it's clearly a reference to the indwelling Holy Spirit. Which was not a constant in the Old Covenant. All right, so the Old Testament foretold the idea of the Holy Spirit living within us. Jesus makes reference to it in John 16:7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I'll send him to you. Who's the Helper? Yeah, Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. The advocate, in some places, Jesus calls it. He calls him. I shouldn't have said it. See, the Holy Spirit's not an it. The Holy Spirit is a him. Which, I mean, yeah, that opens a whole new can of worms. You say, wow, I mean, what gender is God? Okay, he's beyond the idea of gender, but he's called him in the Bible, you know. Old Testament makes reference to it. Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit indwelling. Do you not, 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And of course, the picture we have of that from Old Covenant Judaism is the temple, the actual temple, where the presence of God was represented in the Holy of Holies. So to Jews who had that whole background and the idea of the temple and the Holy of Holies, and, you know, you don't go into the Holy of Holies, you don't just stroll in there. One man once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, that was it. And so the idea, of course, and also the, you know, the curtain that tore when Jesus died on the cross. I mean, you were separated from God. Yes, I'm in the Old Covenant. Yes, I can go into the temple, but only parts of it, because the presence of God is here. You don't go in there. And he says, in the New Covenant, you have access to God. That whole picture of God dwelling within the temple, Paul now says in the New Covenant, he dwells in you. You're the temple. Well, who's he talking to? Which specific Christian is a temple of God that the Holy Spirit indwells? All of them. That's what I'm talking about when I say it's when you try to, you know, if you were an Old Covenant Jew, how is the Holy Spirit going to indwell me? That's mind-boggling. And as a New Covenant Christian, it's still pretty mind-boggling. I mean, it's explained more in the New Testament, and so that idea, but, okay, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit lives in every believer. It's not like there's, you know, millions of Holy Spirits. There's one. And how does he live in multiple? My answer to that is God can do anything he wants to do. He's not bound by laws of physics or laws of our logic, because our logic is here and his is infinite. So Paul speaks of it. And then Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul also says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So that's interesting. I mean, you think about that. The Holy Spirit being the third member of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And yet Paul refers in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. And so, I mean, it gets pretty deep when you're thinking of the Trinity, separate but equal but one. Personally, I believe at the end of the day, understanding the Trinity completely, totally is beyond our capacity, even when we're born again. I mean, we can understand, obviously, the idea of, you know, and every example that's used falls short, you know, like, oh, it's like a three-leaf clover. Kind of. I mean, there is no analogy that makes clear the Trinity, because it's God. And I say, if you can understand God completely and totally, then that's not the real God, because the real God is beyond us. We know some, but it's because he's revealed it. All right, so the right view of Christ dwelling in our hearts, well, it's by way of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ, as Romans 8, 9 says. And then it goes on, you see there, point two, to all who believe, which is what we're told there back in Ephesians 3, verse 17, the main passage, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He dwells in us through faith. In other words, if you don't have faith, you don't have Christ dwelling in your heart. And if you don't have Christ dwelling in your heart, according to Romans 8, you're not saved. You're not a Christian. You're not a believer. You're not born again. And so it's the result of faith. Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, which, when you think about that, I mean, for example, a passage that we all know well, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. I mean, that's one of the most clear passages in the Bible that faith is not something we do. Again, just like repentance. Last week we talked about, well, how does repentance come about? God grants it. Okay, well, how does faith come about? Now, you know. you know as well as I do, the vast majority of people, you go out in the world and ask them, how does faith come about? How does a person come to have faith? They all think that it's something they do. Oh, well, Jesus makes it possible for us to be saved, but we have to do our part and have faith. Well, it's true that you have to have faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And without faith, you're not saved. Without faith, you don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. But how do you come to have it? For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. How can you read that and think that faith is anything other than the work of God in you? That's not your doing. That's not you coming, okay, well, I'm going to make a decision for Christ today. While we do implore people to repent and believe, we also know they won't do it unless the Lord opens their heart, grants them faith. And then, of course, 1 Peter 1:5, I quote this all the time, but it's just such a powerful, short but powerful verse, says, referring to Christians, that we are kept by the power of God through faith. Kept by the power of God through faith. In other words, and now we're getting into what? In terms of the doctrines of grace, the idea of being kept by, what would that be? Perseverance of the saints, right. In other words, if you're a believer, if you're born again, I mean, true Arminians who believe in the insecurity of the believer. They don't like this verse, I would assume. We are kept by the power of God through faith. What does that mean? It means if you're truly saved, you're not going to go back to being an unbeliever. If you're born again, you're not going to spiritually die again. Of course, Arminians don't believe in, you know, and is that a plane or is that thunder? They don't believe in the idea of regeneration as we do anyway. I've given this example before, but Billy Graham wrote a famous book called How to Be Born Again. How can you write a whole book on how you can be born again when you can't be born again in and of yourself? It's a work of God. I don't need a whole book to write that. I can write in one sentence. In fact, Jesus already did. So, so we're kept, which means we're not lost. He's not going to, you know, my sheep, Jesus said, I did not lose one. Kept by the power of God. So it's not our power, it's the power of God through faith. That's how we're kept. So faith is one of those interesting things. It's not something we do. It's something that's given to us. But when it's given to us, we definitely change. And we change forever. I mean, that's the idea of faith. And, people stumble over that a lot. It has to be my doing, right? I mean, it has to be my choice, right? What about free will? Has anyone ever said that to you in a conversation before? What about free will? Well, hey, defend it from Scripture, because you can't. We're kept by the power of God through faith, and some people will say, well, yeah, but we're not necessarily kept forever. It's not necessarily a salvation to be revealed in the last time, which I'm leading the witness. Objection, Your Honor. We who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, Peter says, ready to be revealed in the last time. Oh, so it does say we're going to be kept forever. He's not going to lose us ever. We're not going to go. We've already gone from death to life, spiritually speaking. We're not going to go back to death. Yeah, we're going to physically die, but once you're born again, you stay born again. And so that's interesting. All right, and finally the last, and this is perfect timing here, huh? The last point, it's how Christ dwells in our hearts by His work, not ours. I'll just point out 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, which again is a reference to Genesis, creation. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. How is it that Christ dwells in me? How is it that I'm saved? How is it that I'm born again? Well, Paul says it's by God's work. The same God who said, "Let there be light," and immediately there was light, that same power, that same God has shined in our hearts to give us the knowledge of Christ, which is to say he's saved us. He's granted us life, and now Christ dwells in us through faith. All right, we'll stop. Any questions or comments?